invite you to get your Bibles this morning. If you will, open them to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table, and we encourage you to get one to study with us this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18. And to keep this in context, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass, to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, Behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy lord, Behold, Elijah is here. And it came to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it told not my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, Behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach thy throne of grace again this morning, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we study this passage here in 1 Kings, Lord, that our hearts will be opened, that we will truly seek a revival from you and from your word. Lord, I pray that you'll guide our hearts, guide our thoughts. Lord, I pray if we have any sin that's been hidden in our hearts, been laid up, denied, forgotten, that Lord, you'll expose it. The Lord will confess it, and will renew the relationship you have for us to have with you. Lord, there may be one here this morning who is lost, never having trusted in your Son as Savior. We pray today, Lord, that they will receive him before it's everlasting too late. Lord, I pray that you'll guide and direct my words. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. This morning we're going to study about the prophet Elijah and the stand that he made before King Ahab, the stand that he made before the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the grove. And when we talk about the prophets of the grove, we're talking about those that worshipped what was called the goddess Asherah and the people of Israel. And if you go back and you study and you were to read 1 Kings 16, 17, and 18, we find that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel had led the people to worship false gods to the extent that the Scriptures declare. In fact, if you flip back over to 1 Kings 16, and we'll start reading in verse 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that went before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, the Asherah, if you will, and Ahab did more." Notice what it says about him. "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Now, Asherah may very well have been one of the gods or goddesses of the Hittites that Israel had embraced and for which God had already been judging them for and would judge them for worshiping. In fact, Jeremiah records this in Jeremiah 7, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger." So Jeremiah spoke about the Queen of Heaven, meaning is that this was a goddess that they had worshipped and they may very well have been one and the same. 1 Kings chapter 17 teaches us that God had sent a drought upon Israel, and it was a 3-year drought. And the reason they had this drought was because of the fact is that Israel had embraced idolatrous worship. And the drought had brought about a famine. During this time, many of the prophets of God had to go into hiding. And one of the main reasons was due to the wicked deeds of Queen Jezebel. And in fact, it was more than likely that they were being blamed for the drought and the famine. And that's why she put out an edict to kill the prophets of the Lord. And as a result, as we saw that in our opening text, that Obadiah was one that feared the Lord, and he had actually hid 100 of the prophets, 50 in a cave, 50 in another cave, and he fed them with bread and water. But the rest of them were pretty much, they were ones that had ended up being killed. One of the ones had been killed as a result of the edict of Jezebel. And so, in fact, if you read there in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." If you continue reading in chapter 17, you'll find that the Lord took care of the prophet Elijah. And this drought went on for some 3-year period of time. No dew, no rain, nothing. Everything was drying up. And as a result, as we started reading in the opening text here in chapter 18, is that King Ahab, told Obadiah, who happened to be one of the governors, is that we need to go and search out the land to see if we can find any place, any brook, any small stream that has any water, any grass, that we can at least feed to our horses, feed to our mules, so that we don't lose all of our livestock. So they were, in desperate need of trying to find out where in the world they could find any water at all. And again, I would imagine that Elijah had himself been a fugitive, and I call it the prophet eradication program that Jezebel instituted to get rid of the prophets of the Lord. Remember, she had 400 prophets unto the goddess, or to the grove, if you will, which was probably the Asherah. And then there was the 450 prophets of Baal. And Ahab himself, as we read earlier from the scriptures in chapter 16, is Ahab had established this temple, if you will, unto the worship of Baal, of which the Lord had completely told his nation of Israel, thou shalt serve no other gods. He said, I'm a jealous God. I'm a consuming God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not create any graven images in my name. And they are not to worship. So this many days, as it said in verse 1 of our opening text in verse 1 of 18, chapter 18, and it came to pass after many days, this many days was about the fact is that this famine, this drought had gone on for so long, and it had brought great stress and strain on everyone. And I'm sure as a result is that, you know, the hunger, the perishing that was going on was because of the fact is that the people had worshipped false gods. But this morning we're going to talk about rebuilding the altars. As we're going to continue in chapter 18, rebuilding the altars of what Elijah did and the outcome of him coming before the Lord. Here back in our text, as we're reading in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, in verse 17, and we see some of the adversaries of God in this study this morning. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, this is again in verse 17, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, you know, one of the things that we find here is that when we find the enemies of God, is that one of the first enemies was Ahab. He was an enemy of God. The prophets were an enemy of God. And notice what Ahab asked Elijah when he saw him. Art thou he that troubleth me? Or troubleth the land, or troubleth all of the land? In other words, is that what they were looking at is that Ahab, you know, you must have some occultic ways that you've been able to stop the rain, stop the dew, and not looking upon himself as actually being the one that was leading this mess that they're in. And as at this time period, Ahab is king over the northern tribes. Is that so? He's over the 10 tribes, the northern tribe of Israel. And as a result, here's what we find is that he had led as his father and his father's father had led them to worship. Well, how did they learn how to worship some of these false gods? Take it all the way back to grandpa. Take it all the way back to great grandpa. When you get into Solomon. Solomon had taught them how to worship false gods. After marrying these 700 wives that he had, and many of them were from false nations, he had been one to introduce false worship, idol worship, into the land. And even though that there had been some movements by some of the kings to eradicate some of this false worship, some of these false gods, is that they had forsaken the altar of God, they had forsaken the true worship of God, and they had brought in worship of the false idols and false gods. Little g's, of course. And verse 18 of our text again says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And then we find in verse 19 again that there were 450 prophets of Baal, and then there was the 400 prophets of the groves, Asherah, and which ate at Jezebel's table. So these were very much the enemies of God. You know, Scripture tells us and teaches us, as an example in Isaiah 29:15, that we are to make sure that we mark those, that we watch for those that stand against the truth. And in fact, Isaiah 29:15 says, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Paul writes to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, starting verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now one thing that you will find that is a common pattern throughout, especially when studying about the kings, is that when the kings, many of them, it says, that they did that which was evil in the sight of God. And then you'll find there's some that says, and they did that which was right in the sight of God. But one of the things that's very paramount is that for those that did that which was evil in the sight of God, what ended up happening, it says, and they caused the people to sin. They caused the people to sin. Now let's take note here for just a moment what that means and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the entire group of people sinned or were sinning. It means, though, that the majority have been swayed into worshiping false idols and false gods. Whereas we know that there were some that did not sin. In this case, we know that there were, and later on you'll find there was what? Was it 5,000 or 7,000 people that had not bowed down to these? When Elijah, remember Elijah went on his exodus, he ran away from Jezebel because he thought he was the only prophet left. But come to find out that God had preserved some of the people. And in the sense, from this perspective, is that they did not bow down. Obadiah had not bowed down. There were at least 100 prophets that had not bowed down. There were others in the thousands, several thousand that had not bowed down. But when you look at what it says, and it caused the people to sin, it was the majority of the people, though, who were worshiping. My friends, I want us to understand something this morning. You have a head on your own shoulders. You have a heart within you. What somebody else does, it will only cause you to sin if you allow it. You have to make decisions. Am I going to serve the true and living God, or am I not? Am I going to stand against the crowd, even if it may mean that if I might get thrown into, as in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three Hebrew young men that says, we will not bow down to your God, your image, if you will, Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, well, I'm going to make this furnace over here 7 times hotter than it's ever been. Well, you may make it 7 times hotter. If it be the Lord's will that we die in that furnace, so be it. But if not, we're going to be preserved. They didn't know what was going to happen when they were thrown in. They knew it was hot. They could feel the heat themselves until the very moment they were thrown in. But we know they didn't perish. They didn't perish. But they could have. The point was, they had made a decision in their heart. We are not going to defile ourselves. We are not going to bow down to this image. We serve one God and Him alone. You see, that's a decision that we as individuals have to make. That's a decision that we as families have to make. And it's a decision that we as a church has to make. Irrespective of what the government may try to tell us, thou must do, is that we say, but what does God say we must do? Because God is a consuming fire. God is a jealous God. But the majority of the people, they had turned to worshiping these false idols. And as a result, not only did you have these false prophets, but you also had people who were at enmity with God. And what I mean by that they were at enmity is that they had allowed their carnal minds to stand against God. They had allowed the carnal minds. And think about what's happened here. What was not being done is, as a nation, as a people, they weren't serving God. God's altars were not being lit. God's altar did not have sacrifices on it. God's altar had been broken down. It had been allowed to be placed in disrepair, and I will tell you, there are a lot of children of God today that their altars are broken down in disrepair is because of that. It's not because they lost salvation, it's because they stopped believing in Jesus as the only one to believe in. They started letting circumstances affect them, and as a result, they started to go back into their own carnal ways. They became children of disobedience. And that carnal mind, if we allow our carnal mind to take over, is that our carnal mind can become enmity or an enemy of God. Not that you lost salvation, but your relationship, your fellowship has been in disrepair. You've allowed the altar of the heart where we are to commune with God, you've allowed it to break down. There is no fire that's being kindled. There is no sacrifice. And by the way, who's the sacrifice? What's the sacrifice? Well, the Apostle Paul said that in Romans that we're to be what? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable acceptable unto God, reasonable service, he says. That's what we're supposed to do. But as a result, when we allow the carnality of our lives, when we allow the circumstances, when we allow other influences to affect us, is that as a result, we start letting the altar of our life get in disrepair. And you know, we might start looking and saying, well, what's wrong with that type of worship over here? What's wrong with that type of worship over there? Don't we all serve the same God? And there's many so-called Christians that still ask that question. Don't we all serve the same God? We do not. We do not all serve the same God. Now, we will say that there's only one God. That's true. But He's a triune being. And the very minute that you remove Jesus from the equation, the very minute that you remove the Holy Spirit from the equation, you have lost sight of the triune being. And as a result, when you lose sight of the triune being, you have lost sight of the God we serve. So if your God, I'll double quote that, your God is not comprised of the Godhead, the triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't serve the same God. But you see, there's a lot of people that today that are in Christendom that are ignorant about the God we serve because they've not allowed themselves to be taught, or they allowed themselves to be taught but about the true God, but they allowed circumstances, they allowed peer pressure, they allowed religion, they allowed other things to take them away from the true service of God, and as a result, the true altar of their heart has become broken down. It's in disrepair, and God sees us. In fact, we find here in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." A child of God that's walking in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. We must walk in spirit. We must walk in truth. So when we look here at those that were standing against God. And again, notice what Ahab said. He said there in verse 17 to Elijah when he saw him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you that old troublemaker? You must be the reason." But no, Ahab, open your eyes. You're the reason. You're the reason that the nation of Israel is in the situation it's in. And they were being punished by God because they knew what they should be doing and not doing. Isaiah 3 and 11 says, "Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him." Isaiah 5 and 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them." And you know, one of the things that's really tragic today in churches is that churches promote things that are against God and against the ways of God. And you know, they take pleasure in other people doing them also. You know, we look at, if you go and you read in Romans chapter 1, where it speaks about those that have turned the things of God into against God. They worship the creation more than they do the Creator. When they knew about God, they rejected God. And then it goes on down to say is that as you start to see the progressiveness in the rejection of God and His ways, and the callousness of the heart, the hardness of the heart, and the evil that continually takes over, it says they do these evil things, and then they take pleasure when other people do the same evil things. Well, I'm going to tell you, my friends, even in churches today, there are some evil things going on that the pastor, the preacher, the leaders also take pleasure. You see, that's why it's imperative. That's why it's imperative for each of us to understand that our relationship with the Lord is important. Our relationship, my relationship, my relationship between me and the Lord, between the Lord and I, That is something that has to be garnered. Because otherwise, I can allow for my own altar of my heart to be broken down and to be in disrepair. Let's continue reading in our text. And look here about Elijah, who was really an admirer, if you will, a follower, a steadfast follower of the Lord. Verse 23 of our text as we read on. So we know that, first of all, that there was the prophets of Baal. And so Elijah called, now so I'm going to go back for just a second, back to what was just said in verse 22. In fact, verse 21, Elijah asked the people, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, why did not they not answer him a word? First of all, it might have been for fear of their own lives, number one. But second of all, they're looking at their neighbor. Well, what do you believe? God or Baal? They didn't want to be a standout in the crowd. And sometimes I will tell you is that when it comes time, is that who are you going to serve? Sometimes you're going to be the standout. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be scoffed at. And also be reminded of who's also here. The king is here. The king is looking at what's going on. And so there might have been some fear, but they would not answer. They answered him not a word. And he goes on and says, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now one of the things I look at here about that statement, now Obadiah had already told him there were 100 prophets. But I have to believe that what he was telling him here is that he didn't want any attention on those other prophets. You know, if I end up dying today, I die. And I'm not going to mess with those others. So he, in some ways, was going to stand alone. But Elijah also knew who had sent him. Remember what it said in verse 1. And it came to pass after many days, and again that was that 3-year period, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Ahab knew, even if he was standing there, he wasn't alone. I mean, Elijah rather. Elijah knew that if he was standing there, he wasn't standing alone because God was with him. God was the one that sent him to Ahab. So, he said, as we're reading back in our text, that's why he said in verse 22, I remain as the only prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. And let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. He goes on to say here, verse 24, and call ye on the name of your gods. You notice the plurality there? If Baal is not enough, call on Asherah, call on whoever you want to call, but Baal is the main one. And I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under. Now you see, one of the things that I want us to kind of look at, notice that word in verse 23, put no fire under. Verse 25, put no fire under. Why would he say that? Well, one of the things that we look at is that how do you normally light a fire? You put the fire under. Alright? For all the campfires that you've ever built are in your backyard, if you have some kind of wood-burning stove or something that you burn wood on the backyard, is that when you're going to light a fire, you put a little kindling and you take your fire, and you put it under. That's the way that things are normally dealt with, because your kindling is on top, your heat is underneath, the combustion starts, and as a result then, it starts to then burn all the remaining wood all around it. And then the fire lights up and or burns whatever and heats whatever's above it. So building an altar, putting the bullock on it, putting the wood around it, he said, you cannot put any fire under it. No fire under it. Because you see, if you could put the fire under it, that could have said that somebody came along and stuck some fire some way, some method of the normal way that we start fire. You need to call upon your gods and have him bring, or them, or whomever, bring fire down to start the fire from above. Much different than sticking fire underneath, which is the normal way of starting a fire. So, very important point that we want to bring out here of what the instructions were to these prophets. But no fire under it. Verse 25, verse 26 goes on to say, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made." Now, one of the things that we need to also understand, we don't know if these prophets of Baal, if they were willing participants. Because you see what was being asked, they had probably have not ever seen happen before themselves. So for them to be complicit with being involved in what's going on, why were they doing it? Because again, they had never seen fire. Again, look at what's being said in the Scripture. Normally you put fire underneath. They had never seen fire come out of the sky or come from something, some other method. They had never seen fire drop down, if you will, onto a sacrifice. They had never witnessed it. So for what's being asked, you have to ask this question. When they were called upon to get the gods, their gods, to bring fire upon this bullock, you have to wonder if there was a big lump in their throat and asking, what's going to go on, guys? Because you see, they were also now, if they couldn't do it, who was also standing there? Ahab. Who was also standing there? The people of Israel. Now the reason that I bring this point out is that if they could not deliver, they would be seen as false prophets. Now why would this be important? And think about why this would have been important. Well, now you've got 450 prophets of Baal. And Baal is, in their minds, had given them some direction. Of course, we know that Baal had never given anybody direction. But in their minds, in their own hearts, because it was hardened against God, is that they could come out and say, God, and I'll just use that term in the generic sense, God, the one that we worship, and His name happens to be called Baal, that God has given us this direction, and the people had followed that direction. If they cannot produce here, then one of the things, now they have subjected themselves to be exposed as false prophets. And if you are exposed as false prophets, then you lose credibility. And if you lose credibility, then the people are no longer going to follow you. So there's a lot of dynamics that sometimes when we read the verses that we don't see what all is going on. They would lose, and also the king is there, and of course, we have to perform in front of the king. Not only the people, but in front of the king. That's why it's so imperative that you know the Scriptures yourself. It's imperative that you understand what God's Word has to say yourself. Think about this. What if I started to stand up here teaching and preaching something that was contrary to the Word of God? You might say, okay, well, he's the pastor and he must have gotten another revelation or an understanding or an illumination from God and we need to accept it, hook, line, and sinker. Absolutely not. If it's not God's Word, you don't accept it. Because it's not God's Word, but how are you going to know? Unless you study it for yourself. The Scripture says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So therefore we have a responsibility. Now also look at the dynamics that's going on. Elijah says, I alone am standing here, and I say that I serve the true living God. Now who are you going to believe? The 450? Or one? Who are you going to believe? Israel? And you see, that was what was paramount. So sometimes we get caught up in the mob thinking. We get caught up in mob thinking in the sense that, well, if there's many of them, and we look at numbers and we say, well, can they all be wrong? Yes. They can all be wrong. But how can we have an understanding of discernment if we ourselves don't know the Scriptures? How can we know what the Scriptures are, if they're right or wrong, if we don't know the Scriptures? That's why it's imperative that when we study the Scriptures, we have to say, Lord, remove me, open my eyes, open my heart and my ears. Because, yeah, I need to be listening to the Lord. Not that He's going to speak to me audibly, but He'll speak to my conscience if I allow Him. He'll speak to my spirit. Lord, remove me. Give me a fresh look at the Scriptures so that I may see them in their purity for what they say. I don't want to take anything out of context. I want to keep it into context. And when I study it, I want to study it in spirit. I want to study it in truth so that I may be able to learn it. So that I am no longer ignorant to it. So that I have a sense of discernment. And I'm able to take the love that you have, and I'm able to then put it right between truth and discernment. And if somebody comes along and says something that is contrary to your teaching, I will be able to then readily recognize that they have gotten outside of discernment, or they've gotten outside of truth, and they then have taken your love and they've marred your love for what it is. And the reason I bring that up is, how many times do we hear this statement come from people who claim to be Christians? God loves all people. True statement? Amen? God loves all people. And then here's where they move it. If God loves all people, and He loves me, then He loves everything that I do, because that's who I am. True or false? Well, a lot of false in that. Because God loves all people, yes. But if I do things that are against Him, He hates those things that are against Him. And even though I say I have this propensity to do this, or I have a propensity to do that, is that if it is against God, it's evil, and we ought to stop doing it. Amen? But you see, we have allowed, that's why we have such a social gospel today. That's why we have this idea that God needs to, we need to be accepting all things. If you want to be in a homosexual relationship, you want to be in some type of relationship like that, and you're going to call yourself a Christian, the problem I have is that, yes, you may be saved, but that act of homosexuality is against God, and He calls it an abomination. So though God loves you, He hates your sin. If you're an adulterer, God loves you, He hates the adultery. If you're a fornicator, God loves you, but He hates the fornication. If you're a thief, God loves you, but He hates your stealing. If you, and you put your sin in there, God loves you, but He hates what you're doing if it is against Him. But yet we have churches today that will talk about God loves you, God owes you, and if you want a blessing from God, just do this or that. You want a blessing from God, then put your money in the offering plate. You want a blessing from God, be here for service. But by the way, don't change a thing you're doing, because God owes you. You know what God owes you is hell. That's what He owes you. But by His grace, if you've trusted Him as Savior, thank the Lord, I don't have to go to hell when I die. Because He was the one that sacrificed His life. He was the one that came to the altar. He was the one that laid down His own life so that we might live. God owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. We owe Him our lives. But He owes us nothing. Everything that the Father required of Him to be able to provide us salvation was done at the cross of Calvary. They had allowed themselves to be persuaded by satanic forces, by following Baal, that they had allowed themselves to fall in to worshiping. And notice, worshiping this false god. And so what we saw there, verse 26, it says that they cried from morning until noon, saying, "Oh Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. There was no fire, nothing. Verse 27, "It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." So here is that, he egged them on now. hand them on in the sense of, you know, the God that you're calling upon, these gods, is that, you know, you got to wake them up. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's busy with someone else. You know, one of the things I praise my God about, he can deal with me at the same time he's dealing with you. There is no issue that you have that consumes all of his time that he can't come to deal with me as well. My God is omnipresent. He sees all people in all places at all times. My God is omnipotent. He is most all-powerful. And you know what? He's omniscient as well. He's all-knowing. The God that I serve has no limitations. But the God, what he was mocking them about, apparently the God you serve, Baal, he's just a one form factor individual that cannot do what? Handle more one situation at a time. So maybe he's on a journey. Call him back. Maybe he went on vacation. Maybe he was out there golfing. Maybe he's taking a chariot ride somewhere. We don't know where he's at. Call him. Maybe you just got to wake him up. You know, yesterday, with all the work that he did, maybe he was tired, needed to wake up. I praise God, my God does not sleep. But he's there for me at any hour of the day. Maybe, though, he needs to be awakened. So what did they do in response? Verse 28, they cried aloud, and then they went into what would be normal in the worship service, and that was the cutting themselves and letting of blood. They started cutting themselves, and blood was starting to drip out and to become all over this altar and all over themselves. It was a frenzy that was going on. I praise God that He didn't ask us to cut ourselves. I praise God that He didn't ask us to shed our own blood. He shed all the blood that was necessary on the cross of Calvary. His blood was shed. He didn't ask us to shed our blood. Now He says you may end up giving your life. That's one thing. But it's not about shedding our blood for the remission of sins. It is the shedding of His blood for the remission of sins. But they're cutting themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, verse 29, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And I have to believe, from morning until the time of the evening oblation, I have to believe that they are spent. The 450 prophets of Baal, they are spent. Nothing has happened. I would look at this, they were dejected. They were at a point here, and why were they dejected? Why were they at this stage? Is because they were praying, they were calling out to someone that has no ears. Though he has ears, he cannot hear. Though he might have had a face, he cannot see with his eyes. Though he might have had a nose, he could not smell. Though he might have had hands, he could not feel. Though he might have had feet, he could not walk. Though he might have been sitting up, is that if this God of theirs was to be moved from any place, they would either have to put him upon some type of caravan to either carry him themselves, or they would have to have some beast of burden carry this idol that they were worshiping. I praise God that I have to carry him nowhere. He carries me everywhere because he goes with me. He carries me. I don't have to carry him. I couldn't do it anywhere. Think about this, the imagery of the Scriptures. It says he does what? He sits in space, and the earth is his footstool. And the earth is his footstool. And you look at the visual, the imagery of what he says. Our God is so great and so large, and yet he's so personal with each and every one of us. And so these 450 prophets of Baal, they could not get an answer. And also I look at this is that the plan of getting this altar built and getting this bullock on the altar and getting the fire around it and getting God to bring the fire down is that this had to be something that was very much in accordance with God's keeping. Very much in accordance with God's keeping. And what was going, it was to expose the false prophets. It was to expose the false god, Baal, or the grove, the Asherah. It was to expose the false people. It was to expose the idol worship. Remember the people when Elijah said, who? He says, pick who you're going to choose. And they didn't say a word. So now they have seen, that they failed miserably. Now I have to also look here, is that they probably were going, some of them were probably going to draw a conclusion. Well, if they couldn't do it, and there was 450 of them, Elijah probably ain't going to do it either. So they're not going to be any better off. I've got to believe that's just from the human frailty that was probably some of the questions that were going on. So verse 30 it says, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come nearer to me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Notice what altar that was repaired. The altar of the Lord, the one that had been left in disrepair, that had been let to fall down, if you will, not being used, if you will, as well. "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measure of seed." So he made this trench large enough that it would hold 2 measure of seeds, which in, I don't have an exact understanding of. You know, I've read a couple of commentators that talked about a couple of pecks of seed, you know, was it bushels? How many bushels? I don't know. But this was enough that without a shadow of a doubt, what he's going to use it for, it says that it would be able to hold 2 measures of seed. That it was enough, that it was enough of a trench that it would end up holding water. And notice it went all the way around this altar. And we'll see why here in just a second. "And he put the wood in order. And he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice." Now we know it hasn't been burnt yet, but pour it on the sacrifice and on the wood. Now, if you've ever been around wood and you're trying to get wood lit that's wet, especially if it's green wood, you're going to have a difficult time getting wood burnt or going. I can remember once when we were camping. We used to take our kids camping. And it happened to be it had rained some. I gathered some wood, and I could not get that wood started. And I couldn't even get it to smoke. So it was still damp. I said, you know, I was determined. I'm going to get that wood started. Well, I had to have another catalyst. And the only thing I had available to me was I had a lantern that used gas, or it's a lantern gas, but that gas is very refined. Very combustible. In fact, it even says on the side of the can, do not use near open fire. I poured that stuff on that wood. I said, I'm going to get this fire going. It was also very humid that day. And I told the kids, I said, sit back, sit in the chairs, get back away from it. Told Sharon, I said, get back, stay away from it. I'm going to get this thing lit. Little did I know that humidity, it had allowed for those gases to not only go down on the ground, but it started to drift and waft out towards the chairs also. I took the match and threw it in, and all of a sudden there was this, you've seen a picture of where things blow up, and this plume comes up, but it also went out. And they were quickly raising their legs, and people from the other campsites came over and said, are you old folks okay? They said, yeah, my husband was just trying to get the fire going again. The fire started, but almost at the expense of my family, all right? Because of the fact is that that's how that gas is so combustible. My point, though, is that putting water on wood will not let it light. Take 4 barrels, fill it up, pour it onto the bullock, pour it onto the wood, and also, in doing so, it's going to start to fill the trench up around it. So it goes on to say here, verse 34, and he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now, why was this so important? Remember I gave you the emphasis back in the previous text. Do not put fire under it. Do not put fire under it, because that is the normal way you start a fire. What he was showing here is that, and remember what Ahab had said basically to him, did you do some kind of soothsaying? Did you do some kind of trickery? Did you do something of some occult that you were able to halt the rain because it has not rained now for 3 years. Did you do something? Now, by the way, just so that we understand, some might ask, well, if they're in a drought, where in the world did they get the water for this? Because they just brought the buckets. Well, if you go back and you study about where they are and where this place was, where they were doing this, is that they were a small distance away from the, I believe it was the Mediterranean Sea. So they were able to go, I think it was the Mediterranean Sea that they were near. But the point was, there was salt water. You can't drink salt water, but there was salt water enough that they could bring for whatever needed. You can go and get as much as you want. We can't drink it, but you can use it in this case. So there was water available for them for what's happening here. But you see, you need to understand what was happening and what the representation that's also going on. And what we're reading here is that, what does that altar speak about? Well, it speaks about the Savior. When did He say, I'm going to take care of doing what I'm going to do? Near the evening time which was for the evening sacrifice. The altar represented the Savior. Though it had been broken down, it was probably had been demolished because of Jezebel's edicts. It was the place where they met. It was the place where Elijah repaired it. He used the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was the place where the Lord had said, and this people will be known by my name. This was that place, that altar, speaking about the Savior. As we're reading here also in verse 32, where it says, the stones that he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. The trenches represented separation. And the separation was from this perspective. It shows us that if we're truly going to serve the one who was on the altar, who was placed on that altar, who laid his life down for us, is that one of the things that is very incumbent upon us is that we need to be separated from the world. And you see, true sacrifice was on the altar. True sacrifice. But what was being represented outside that trench, outside that water, was sacrifice and worship that was against God. And all that Baal worship, all that Asherah, all that grove worship, all of that stuff that was there was to show us and to bring us back to our minds that we are to be separated from this world. Our focus is on the true and living God. Our focus is on the one who gave His life for us on the cross of Calvary. Our focus is to be there. That's where we're called upon ourselves, or the Lord calls upon us to love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we're told to separate ourselves. We're to stay pure. We're to keep ourselves away from the ways of the world. And then we have what? The bullock. So the altar represents the Savior, but the bullock, that speaks of the sacrifice. So the bullock had been laid upon this altar of sacrifice. It was cut up, and it shows us that cutting up, it represented, as Isaiah teaches us, that he suffered, he was bruised for our iniquities, for our transgressions. He was beaten, he was humiliated, he was nailed to the cross. This is God's altar. This was God's offer, to be sacrificed for our sins. Christ Himself was to be that sacrifice and none other. And then we find it here is that as He put this water all around it, 3 times it was poured on it, 4 buckets of water. It says, and it came to pass, now it came to pass at the time of what? Verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, then Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, or if you will, of Jacob, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. In other words, that now is time for us to respond in revival. That we are turning back, that our hearts are being turned back. So the prayer was being offered. You know, one of the things is if your altar is broken down, it's going to require a lot of prayer. It's going to require a lot of prayer. It's going to require a lot of soul searching. It's going to require a lot of soul searching in the sense that we are to come before the Lord. If we have sin that we have hid in our heart, it needs to be exposed. That's why David, countless times, he said, Lord, search my hearts. Search my reins. Why is it important to say, search my reins? Because the thing is that searching our reins, the reins speak about, that's R-E-I-N-S, not rain as you get from outside in the weather. They're search my reins. And that's talking about the very core, my very being. Search my heart, search my reins. See if I have any sin within me that I've laid up, I've hid, that I've got it in any part of my life. And he says, expose it. Expose it. So that I may do what? Get rid of it. So that my heart can be pure again. So that my altar will be rebuilt again. So that there will be revival in my heart. So that I can praise you again. You see, that's the prayer that each and every one of us need to have. Is that we come at that time of that time that we have to get on our knees and we have to pray unto God. We have to understand that God is the only true God. Lord, I'm tired of trying to be God. Lord, I'm tired of trying to make my own directions, my own decisions, my own ways. I'm tired of doing all of these things in my name. Get the vanity out of my life. Get the decisions out of my life. I put those back into your hands, and I will tell you, you're making your own decisions? That's a sin. If you're making your own decisions without consulting God because you're saying, God, I don't need you. I can do just as well as you. Go back and study about Adam and Eve in the garden. And you study there in Eve, and when the serpent came to Eve, and what did he say to her? He says, doesn't that fruit look good? All that fruit does look good. And then he says, are you truly going to die? Really? You know, the only reason that God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is that He doesn't want you to be as smart as Him. He doesn't want you to be as smart as Him. And you know what? There are times in our lives that we are no better than Eve. I know how to discern. And the Lord says, but are you discerning truth? Are you discerning right? Are you discerning good? Or have you allowed yourself to be consumed with you, that you allowed your altar to get broken down? That you allowed your altar of sacrifice to be broken down? And you know, by the way, when the altar gets broken down, the fire is not kindled. There's no burning. There's no desire. There's no prayer. There's no study. There's no giving praise. There's no giving honor. The only one receiving honor and glory is you, because you're giving it to yourself. Elijah prayed, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that Thou art the Lord God. And verse 38 says, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. And notice what happened. The fire didn't come underneath, because you see, they would say it was trickery. It says that the fire fell down. The fire fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Notice what else it consumed. The wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. They recognized that the Lord, He is the God. Unfortunately, for many of these Israelites, this was a short-lived statement, because you continue reading about subsequent kings, and many of them went back into their old ways. But for this moment in time, they recognized that Baal was not God, and the Lord of heaven, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is the only true God. And that's the one they worshipped. And in verse 40 it says, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now, in looking at this, and thinking about what happened here, is that they were able to take these prophets, but you know who had to also be in agreement to allow these prophets to be put to death? Ahab had to have been. Because Ahab was king. And if he had not have also been in agreement, which you would have said that at this moment in time, in fact, if you continue reading until the end of the chapter, you'll find that he says God is stopping the drought. He's going to bring the rain. And it did happen. Told his servant, go check 7 times. And as Elijah was there praying, is that the servant went 7 times. And on the 7th time, he says, I see a cloud in the sky. It's dark. Looks like the hand of a man. And shortly after, the rains came down to end the drought. But you see, the drought didn't end. The lives did not change until the altar of the Lord was rebuilt. Until the sacrifice was made back on that altar. Until all glory and honor was given to God and Him alone, the true living God. Then the drought ended. Maybe there's a drought that's going on in your life, and it's been going on in your life, and you don't know why. Is it maybe because you allowed the altar to be broken down? Is it because there's been no sacrifice on that altar? Because there's been no giving glory and honor unto the Lord? And again, I'm talking about your heart as the altar. What each and every one of us needs to do is search our hearts and ask, have I allowed the altar to become disrepaired? Have I allowed it to be broken down? And the next question is, are you ready to get it built back up? Built back up on His Word. Built back up on the truth. Built back up in spirit. But it's only going to happen is that when you get on your knees and start praying to God, then your heart will be revived. Then you can say, the Lord, He is God. Then you can say, the Lord, He is God. Maybe that's been absent from your heart and absent from your vocabulary. If it has been, why not make it right today with the Lord? But I will tell you is that you will never be able to say truly from your heart, the Lord, He is God, until you know Him as your personal Savior. If you trusted Him as your Savior, then you can truly say, the Lord, He is God. But until you trust in Jesus as Savior, you really can't make that statement. You can believe there's a God. You can believe that Jesus is God. But there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is God. There's a lot of people believe in God. But you see, all that is head knowledge and mouth knowledge. It's not until you believe it in your heart. And when you believe it in your heart, then, because you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in Jesus as Savior, then you can truly say from your lips, from your heart, the Lord, He is God. Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart today about your need. May we attend to it today. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study this morning, we just thank You so much for what Your Word has taught us from this study in 1 Kings. And Lord, I pray that as Your Spirit has searched our hearts, that Lord, that we will attend to what You're leading and directing us in. Whatever the need of the hour is, may we be obedient and following. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.